Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We hold its doctrine tenaciously. We're under obligation to teach its precepts, even to our children. At the baptism of our infants, we even swear an oath and promise to teach the doctrines of our holy religion to our children. You'll see on the inside of your bulletin the doctrinal statement on the ninth of the 33 central doctrines of the faith that we confess. It's appropriate for just a moment that I remind you why we need a confession of faith, what value and utility it serves for us. Just a few things that are worth pointing out to you as we begin. First of all, this confession of faith is a marvelous vehicle for unity in the body of Christ. When you say, what does the church, what does Woodruff Road believe? What do PCA congregations believe? You have a document where you can say, yes, we believe the scriptures, but here's what we believe the scriptures teach. The scripture over and over again says, can two men walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, they can't walk together unless they're in agreement. This creedal statement, this confession, is a marvelous tool for unity so that we can agree together about what the truths of Scripture are. But secondly, this confession of faith, one of the great benefits it has to hold on to a historic creedal affirmation is it protects us from theological fads. And our age is now one which the fads are coming faster and faster and faster, whether it's charismatic fads or gender fads or liturgical fads, they are coming almost like a machine gun. They're so rapid fire. And the glorious thing that a historic creed and confession does is it sits down and says, these are the timeless truths of the Word of God. Here we stand. We are taking a firm position on these doctrines. But a third benefit that being a confessional church and having a creed does, this confession of faith is a witness to the world. When people say, what do you believe at Woodruff Road? Well, we believe the Bible. Well, that's great. So do we. But what do you believe the Bible teaches? Well, here's what we believe in five short sentences. Here's what we believe about the state of man's will. And so we can clearly say to the watching world, this is what we believe in summary form the Bible teaches on any one of the 33 core doctrines of the Bible. But a fourth benefit of a confession, so they're a great tool for Christian ed. The catechisms which go along with our confession are laid out so that our children can be taught these truths in a catechetical form, in a question and answer form. One of the great values of the shorter for young children and the larger for adults is it teaches the very same theology that you see in our confession of faith, yet in a simple question and answer form. Well, that having been said, we have begun our consideration of the role of our will in our salvation, the place of our will, period. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the four states of man's will as are spelled out here. But I want to point out as we begin tonight, because there will be someone in this room who, as we are talking about what is the role of man's will, you might hear something that you've never heard before. You might hear a doctrine which says man's will is dead in sin and is unable to choose God in salvation. And God must do all the work, all the choosing, all the drawing. You're going to say, this must be some sort of innovative, newfangled doctrine. I want to point out to you that what we will be talking about is the historic, creedal understanding of the Protestant Church. If you look across the page, you will see on our creedal statement, chapter 9, section 3, says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. This is not a statement that was penned yesterday. This document is now 360 years old. This is what the historic Protestant church has believed, that man has moral inability to choose God. He does not have the will to choose God because of his fallenness. And again, then, if you look at the last clause in that section, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself even for conversion. What you see, our creedal statement, this document to which every elder and deacon and minister in this congregation, yes, in the PCA, has to subscribe, is to say, we believe men are fallen, that they are depraved, that they have moral inability, that they are in a state of spiritual death, not free will in the sense that they can make any choice unhindered, they can choose the contrary on anything. but that they have a dead will. And if they are going to be saved, God must do the saving. And then our confession goes on to much more clearly say that. In the next section, it says in section 4, it begins with a very telling phrase, when God converts a sinner. Isn't that a glorious phrase, a glorious theocentric phrase, when God converts a sinner? And that says it all in terms of our understanding of conversion and our wills, that conversion is not a matter of our will, but of the will of God. When God converts a sinner. What we're going to see tonight as we examine the scripture is we're going to see the work of God. That conversion is not dependent upon our wills. That you sit here tonight is not as a believer because of your striving and of your will, but because of the will of another, the will of a gracious, sovereign God. So as we enter into studying the Word of God, pray with me and ask the Lord for light. Holy Spirit, we ask that now as we study the Word, as we see its connections and as we draw conclusions and applications, we pray that you would pierce through to our conscience so that we are humbled, so that any remaining proud and arrogant spot there is in our heart will be crushed, so that we will attribute all glory to the triune God, so that we might see that God saves sinners from first to last. Lord, come now and instruct us in such a way by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the matter of our will and what is our will in the issue of conversion, many of us are prone to look back on experience and say, well, Carl, I remember when I got saved. I remember just what it was like. I remember thinking, you know, I'm hearing the gospel and I think it's the most rational thing in the world. I think I'll choose for Christ. I think that a man would be a fool not to do so. And so I'll just choose by an act of my will, unhindered, unaided, I will choose for Christ. And that's our recollection of our conversion, that yes, it was all of our doing. It was our idea, our choice, our plan. But what we see in our creed, and what I will dare say, what we will see in the Bible in just a moment, is that we will not see that a man is saved, a man is not converted by exercising his free will. What we will see is just the opposite. In fact, especially since we will see that men love darkness, according to John 3, that men hate God by nature and cannot please Him, according to Romans 8, 7 and 8. And according to Romans 3, 10, men are not even looking for God. But according to Romans 1, 18, they are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If that is the state of a man, if he hates God, loves darkness, isn't looking for God, and is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, how will a person ever be saved? If that is the state of their heart, if they are dead in their trespasses and sins, what I want us to see tonight is that from first to last, walking systematically through the Scripture, every aspect of our conversion and our salvation is attributed clearly and not ambiguously, clearly to the gracious, sovereign work of God. Begin by looking at Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans 9 through 11, that section of Scripture which is guaranteed to humble the pride of any man, which shows that salvation is of God. In Romans 9, verse 14, Paul is answering objections. And one of the interesting things that I'll just say as an exegetical sidebar for a moment, it's when you're talking to someone and they struggle with the idea of God being sovereign in salvation, of God choosing some to save and passing by others, of God being active in both election and reprobation, and they raise objections, one of the things that I would recommend to you is an apologetic tool. Almost all the questions that can be raised on this issue are answered by Paul in Romans 9 through 11. He anticipates them and by the inerrant, inspiring work of the Spirit answers them. And so what you will do is, many times when people raise objections to the sovereignty of God and salvation, to the election of God, You must show them, my friend, what you're doing is you're arguing with God's word. The objection that you raised has already been raised and answered here in Romans 9. And so your argument is not with Calvinism or Presbyterianism or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Your argument has been noted and answered by the Spirit of God. But in Romans 9:14, Paul has just stated the principle that God is free to choose one for salvation and not another, that God is sovereign. He has just said in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then there's a mountain-like statement made in Romans 9:16. This is a defining statement, because when we come to Scripture and ask the question, fundamentally, is our salvation of our willing and choosing, or is it of God's willing and choosing? Those two are antithetical. They can't be mixed. Is salvation theocentric or is it anthropocentric? Is it God-centered or man-centered? Romans 9:16 answers the question. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The answer tonight when you ask the question, well, Carl, how did my salvation come about? Is my memory foggy? Romans 9:16 is the answer. It is of God who shows mercy. The reason why you're here tonight, regenerate, as we are going to see in a moment, is because God, from eternity past, set his love on you and he willed that you would be saved. Let's see, in terms of a walk through quickly in Scripture, whose will is being exercised in salvation? The best way that I know to do that is a historical perspective. Theologians have a tool they call the Ordo Salutis. Remember, a Latin phrase is always more handy than an English one because it impresses people. Of course, a Dutch one is even better than Latin because nobody knows what they're saying. But the phrase Ordo Salutis simply means order of salvation. And theologians, in looking at the order of your salvation, of our salvation, Scripture saying, let's systematically chart what the Bible says about our salvation, how it has made progress, how at each step of the way we see our salvation becoming more and more sure and being worked out. As far back as we can go in history, and let me encourage you just to even draw a timeline in your notes and to begin over on the left side with eternity past, and we will slowly work down that timeline to tonight. And what we will see is that the person who's been exercising their will all along has been the triune God. For example, look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we will begin in eternity past. In the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation, whose will was being exercised way back in eternity past? Well, Ephesians 1 tells us very clearly, because we're trying to answer the question, is salvation a matter of my will and my choice? And I will tell you, if the answer is yes, that's a frightening answer. Some of the consequences of which we'll see in just a moment. But in Ephesians 1, Paul begins by addressing his letter in verse 1 to the saints. Paul is talking to believers, to those who are converted. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he begins to make theologically didactic statements. He is teaching them about their salvation. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. Now notice, who's the choosee, the chooser, and who's the choosee? He chose us. We were the ones passive. God chose us. Let that sink in when we think about the Ordo Salutis, when we are prone to just be focused on a moment in time and say, well, Carl, you can't dispute that I exercised my will in 1980, and I chose Christ for salvation. Well, my friend, you're leaping far too fast to the wrong conclusion. Because let's go back to as early as Scripture informs us. Let's go back to eternity past. And we read in Ephesians 1:4, before God spoke the worlds into existence, he chose his elect. He set his affections on them. And so the Ordo Salutis begins with God's decree of predestination and election. We see that, in case you didn't get it as we went by in Ephesians 1:4, we see in Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now notice whose will gets exercised. According to the good pleasure of his will. Who's exercising their free will according to the scripture? Well, the triune God is. God is exercising his will. He's the one doing the choosing. In eternity past, it is God who chooses. But then when we leap out of eternity and we leap into time and we say, what happens once the clock begins ticking and once God is created and he's ordering all things by his providence? What happens then? Look at the next step in your salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And let's see whose will is being exercised here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a concise statement of the gospel. The nub and essence of the saving message of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, the gospel which also you received and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now notice again, who's passive, who's active, who's exercising their will? Christ died. It was by his will that atonement was made, by his will and his action. And so far, when we look and see who's active, who's passive, who's exercising their will, we're at 2-0 so far. Election, the will of God. Atonement, the actual accomplishment of your salvation, the will and action of God. So far, you've done nothing. God did the choosing. God did the atoning. And so again, I'm hoping that you'll now start to tap on the brakes. Well, maybe it wasn't all of me. In fact, it's starting to look like it wasn't much of me. God did the choosing. God did the atoning. And then God begins in time. Let's move the clock up rapidly to your lifetime. God then begins to draw or to effectually call you. Look at John chapter 6 and see how the scripture describes that act and that process. In John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a bar to coming to Christ. No one will come unless they are drawn. That's the Lord Jesus from his lips. If you have a problem with drawing and effectual calling, you'll have to take it up with Christ. He's the one who teaches this. And so far, notice who's active. God is the one doing the electing in eternity past. God in Christ is the one doing the atoning. God is the one doing the drawing now. So far, it's 3-0, and you've done nothing. God has done everything. It's good for us to stop for a moment, because when we think about conversion and our wills, we begin to reach back and we think about how we came to Christ and our memory gets fuzzy. What did we actually do? What was the process? What was happening when I came to Christ? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Calvinist of the 1800s, in talking about this very text, says this. It's a glorious passage. He says, the way in which the Holy Spirit draws a man is very clear. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he comes to a man's heart is this. He finds a man or a woman or a child with a very good opinion of themselves. And there is nothing which prevents a man coming to Christ like a good opinion of himself. Why, says a man, I don't want to come to Christ. I have as good a righteousness as anybody can desire. I feel I can walk into the front door of heaven on my own rights. The Holy Spirit, in the process of drawing, lays bare his heart, lets him see the loathsome cancer that is there eating away his life, uncovers to him all the blackness and defilement of that sink of hell, his own heart, and the man stands aghast. Oh, I never knew I was like this. Those sins I thought were little have swelled to an immense stature. What I thought was a molehill has now become a mountain. Oh, says the man, within himself. I will try and reform myself. I will do good deeds enough to wash these black deeds out. Then the Holy Spirit continues to draw and shows him that he cannot do this. Takes away all his fancied power and strength so that now the man or woman falls down on their knees in agony and cries out, "Oh, once I thought I could save myself by my good works. But now I find that the hymn writer is true when he writes, 'Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone.'" Then the heart sinks and the man is ready to despair, and says he, "I can never be saved. Nothing can save me." Then comes the Holy Spirit, still drawing, and shows the sinner the cross of Christ. Gives him eyes anointed with heavenly eye salve and says, "Look to the cross. That man on the cross died to save sinners. You feel that you're a sinner? He died to save you." And then the Spirit sweetly enables the heart to believe and to come to Christ. And when a man comes to Christ by this sweet drawing of the Spirit, he finds a peace with God which passes all understanding, which keeps his heart and mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what's meant by the drawing, the effectual calling of a sinner. And God does it all. We see in John 6:44, it is God who draws. But then there's yet more in the Ordo Salutis. Election, atonement, drawing. And then comes that moment when that change of heart happens. The pivotal moment in conversion, of regeneration. Look back to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how Scripture describes it. In Ephesians 2, talking about all of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who our will was not free, it was bound. In Ephesians 2:1, the Apostle Paul writing to people who are now believers, and he says just bluntly, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You notice Paul doesn't come in them and say, "You Ephesians had the wisdom to make yourselves alive. I'm glad that you had the sense and sensibility to bring yourselves out of death into life." He doesn't say that. He says, "You, he made alive." It's the sovereign, gracious work of God. It is he who regenerates. It is he who does that work that we read about this morning of the new covenant, where he says in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, "I will remove the stony heart and I'll replace it with a living, beating heart." This is, Ephesians 2:1 is teaching the doctrine of sovereign regeneration, that it is God who makes us spiritually alive. We see the same thing in John 1:13, where we read that we're not made alive, we're not born again by our own work, by our own will, but of God. So now, what's our count? Election and eternity past, the work of God. Atonement, 2,000 years ago, the work of God. Drawing, the work of God. Regeneration, the work of God. So far, your will has done nothing. God has done everything. But then we can even continue. "Well, Carl, after God regenerated, then I've taken the ball, I've taken the handoff from there, and I've handled it all since then." No, my friend, you haven't. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it being faith, is the gift of God." You're recalling back to, "Well, Carl, I distinctly remember exercising faith. I distinctly remember saying, I must believe in Jesus." Yes, you do, my friend. And that faith, that saving faith, is the gift and work of God. Even that is the work of God. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:9, why it must be of God. He says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, the design of God's salvation is to remove any grounds for boasting, so that no man can say, "I contributed about 4 cents worth of will to my salvation." Paul writes Romans 9-11 and Ephesians 1:2, to cut the ground out from under you, so that you'll have to say, "If I stand here tonight as a converted man, it is due to the will and mercy and sovereign grace of God." Period. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. But yet you're holding out hope. "Well, Carl, I see it. Election, a work of God. Atonement, the work of Christ. Drawing, certainly the work of God. Regeneration, the work of God. Saving faith, the gift of God. But it was me who repented. Well, not so fast there. Look at Acts chapter 11. And what we will see is that too is the work of God and a gift of His grace. In Acts 11, Peter is telling the brothers in Jerusalem about the work of God, the grace of God directed towards the Gentiles. And after Peter reports, notice what Acts 11 tells us in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, not man, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Notice whose work repentance is said to be. God has granted Gentiles repentance to life. So you see, my friend, we're boxed in. Salvation is not of our will. Election is of God. Atonement is of God. Drawing is of God. Regeneration, faith, even repentance. The fact that you were so convicted of your sins and you hated them and you wanted to turn away, Acts 11, 18 didactically teaches us that God granted you the gift of repentance, that He graciously gave that to you. But my friend, it doesn't even end then. Even after our Christian life is secure, even after we have a new heart, even then it is God who's at work. Look at Ezekiel 36, a passage we briefly touched on this morning. Ezekiel 36, part of the promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, as we pointed out this morning, not only do you have here a prophecy of the new covenant, but of the sign and seal of the new covenant, baptism, and even the mode of baptism. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the prophet speaking as the mouthpiece of God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, by the way, just as a quick exercise, underline or circle or highlight all the times the word "I" is used. That is God speaking. God in verse 25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you." In verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Now today, you're here and you're saying, "Carl, I'm making great strides in sanctification." Do you know why, my friend? Look at verse 27 of Ezekiel 36. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Even your growth in sanctification can be attributed to the will of God. My friend, every aspect of your conversion and your transformation has been done not by your will, but by the will of God. That God has taken the work of delivering His people out of sin and into His own hands is the only foundation we have for hope. Had God not taken the salvation of men into His own hands to carry it out and to perfect it according to His sovereign pleasure, there's not one person in this room that would have been saved. That is our hope and our delight, that God sovereignly saves sinners. Now let me deal with some of the implications of this. First of all, in terms of all the contemporary free will teaching and movements and how they comport with Christian humility, John Calvin begins book 2 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by saying, "The foundation of our Christian life is humility." It's not by accident that the first of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit or humility is the indispensable factor in the Christian life. Without it, there's no repentance, no teachableness, no awe or wonder or praise of the glory and greatness and majesty of God. This arrogance that is exhibited by contemporary free willism was written about by Francis Schaeffer 30 years ago in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. This arrogance, which has become commonplace even in our circles, where Schaeffer wrote, "The idea that Christians want to hold today of freedom, not just being free from injustice, but freedom in an absolute sense, free to say, 'I am autonomous man. I have done everything for myself,' in essence, setting himself up as God, is a defiance of all that God has revealed in His Word. But you know, it's a little bit of a mockery and a somewhat of a comedy to see a puny fallen creature say, "I did it all." Sort of the Frank Sinatra of evangelicalism. "I did it my way. I chose God. I did everything. Salvation is all up to me and I've accomplished it." This isn't a new phenomenon. In the mid-1800s, the notorious atheist William Henley, in a poem that many of you junior hires will be going back to school and memorizing, he penned in the words "Invictus," translated "unconquered." He wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Those lines could be the rallying cry of the man who says, "It is my will, it's my choice. I'm the one who chose God, even in defiance of what Jesus says in John 15, 'You did not choose me, but I chose you.'" But these people who cry out, "It was my will, it was my doing, my choosing," are no more masters of their faith than was Henley. Because William Henley, when he penned the famous poem, Invictus, in which he said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul," he lay in a hospital bed on the verge of death, having lost one leg to infection and in danger of losing the other, depending for his very survival on the loving and brilliant care of his devout Christian doctor, Joseph Lister, whose advances in antiseptic medicine saved his leg and his life. And so this man who said, "I'm the master of my fate," he couldn't even save his own rotting leg. So is the Arminian or the free willer who loudly proclaims, "He's in control," not recognizing that it is in Him, in God, He lives and moves and has His being, since He gives to all life and breath and all things, as Paul preached in Acts 17. But what I want to point out is contemporary free willism has some incoherencies they have to deal with. Because many of you live with and work with, perhaps you have family members and friends who, when you begin to speak to them of the sovereignty of salvation, that it is God who chose, God who atoned, God who drew, God who sovereignly gives a new heart, God who gives the gift of repentance and faith, they say, "Calvinism, don't want to hear it. I like my man-centered, human-friendly view of salvation." Let me encourage you to point out to them some incoherencies in their understanding. Let me ask this question of them. You will hear these people say, "God never, never overrides anyone's free will. God will never go counter to someone's will." I grew up with a pastor who would say every week during the invitation, "God is a gentleman. He's begging and asking, but if you don't want to be saved, you don't have to be saved. It's all up to you." That's a pocket-sized Jesus that's being preached. But if that's true, if it's true that God never overrides anyone's free will, how can a Christian ever pray for anyone's salvation? God could only answer this prayer if you're praying for your lost next-door neighbor and you're saying, "Lord, save them." God could only answer this prayer by violating someone's will. If you're praying and saying, "Lord, save them," you're praying a Calvinistic prayer. You're praying and saying, "Lord, be sovereign. Do everything necessary. This man's dead in trespasses and sins. Bring him to light. Show him his need of a Savior. Lord, save him." If an Arminian and a free willer were consistent, he would cease praying for people's salvation. Fortunately, free willers and Arminians are inconsistent, happily. But if he were consistent, he would not pray for someone's salvation because he would realize that's a Calvinistic thing. And so instead of praying and asking God to override someone's will, he would do what his theology demands. He would go to this man and he would argue and cajole and wheedle and push and pull until this man came to saving faith. He'd say, "I'm not going to bother praying. God can have nothing to do with it. It's all dependent on your will. So now I'm going to manipulate, twist, turn, argue, convince. I'm going to do everything necessary because it all depends on you, my friend." The Arminian's inconsistent. When they pray, "Lord, save them," they are praying against their own theology. Another thing that should be pointed out that's an incoherency. It is both impossible and unbiblical to pray a free will prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "Find an Arminian in his prayer closet." He said, "No such thing exists." Because Spurgeon writes, this is what an Arminian free will prayer would sound like. Spurgeon, who had somewhat of a stripe of a smart aleck in him, said, "Lord, I thank you." This is what an Arminian free will prayer would sound like. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those poor Calvinists. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to you of myself. Lord, I know you do not make us willing if we are not first willing ourselves. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as good an opportunity as me. But it wasn't your grace that made us differ. It was all of me." Now, nobody would offer such a prayer. We see the lunacy of such a thing. Spurgeon goes on to point out, if we are to adopt a free will theology, we will have to change many of our songs, even children's songs. You mothers who rock your children to sleep at night singing the old gospel chorus, "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me," will have to become consistent. "Oh, how I love Jesus because I first loved him," and the like. Well, someone is still saying, "Well, Carl, what about whosoever will? Isn't that somewhere in the Bible? Or is that just a song? Where did this notion come from?" Carl, I want to hold out the idea that it's my will in some way that's responsible for my salvation. What about whosoever will? Well, that's a good question. Who will come to Christ? What does the Scripture say? Who will come to Christ? Look at John 6 once again. John 6 tells us a text we looked at just a moment ago. John 6:44. Jesus says, not anyone may come. He says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the answer to the question, what about whosoever will? Well, here's the answer. No one will. No one will come. No one, because of the hardness of their heart, because of the deadness of their trespasses and sins, because of the bondage of their will, no one will come unless God sovereignly, graciously performs this wonderful act of drawing, of effectually calling them. In fact, look at what Jesus has said in John 5:40. The chapter just before, Jesus has just said to the Pharisees in John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's the state of every lost man. When we say, whosoever will, great. Who's going to come? No one. No one will exercise their will and come to Christ unless the Father takes the initiative to draw some out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. Why will no one come? Several reasons. No natural man thinks he needs Christ. He's satisfied with his own righteousness. He doesn't see his need until God graciously shows him. Why will no one come? Secondly, they don't like Christ's way of saving men. That's why the lost man won't come. They say it's too humbling to bow the knee to another. I have no interest in coming to someone who demands that I bow the knee to them. Third reason why no one will come is, simply put, they hate holiness. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that men love darkness rather than light. Men will not come because they hate the light. They hate holiness. The smokescreen of whosoever will is just that. It is a smokescreen. No one will come to Christ unless God sovereignly saves them and draws them. Let me make a few applications to us tonight of this doctrine. First of all, that God has taken the salvation of individuals into his own hands will bother many. It will bother many who would rather trust in themselves than God. It will bother many who would rather reign themselves than that God should be sovereign and reign. But you remove from real Christians this foundation, and all their hope sinks into despair. Removed from a real believer, God must sovereignly act and say, it's all up to you, my friend, and a Christian will despair. He'll say, if it's up to me, I must plunge headlong into hell. So if you're here tonight and you're saying, Carl, I see that God has taken the initiative in salvation, and this doesn't give me heartache. This doesn't give me pause to think. This doesn't give me trouble. My friend, that's because you've been given a heart that loves to glorify God. The second application we should see, and if you've not heard all that I've said tonight, this is the nub. God saves sinners. God saves sinners from first to last. He's the one who chooses, the one who atones. He's the one who draws and regenerates. He's the one who gives the gift of faith and repentance. And so I will say that to say this. We must not weaken this truth by intimating that somehow the achievement of salvation is divided between God and man. Jonah had it straight when he says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. We must not be embarrassed. We must not soft-pedal these things. These doctrinal truths that God is sovereign, that it is His will that we be saved, these aren't something to be embarrassed about. As you've seen tonight, these are the clear, overt, didactic teaching of Scripture. And so we will not apologize for them. We'll not say, well, I know this is our heritage, but we'll just kind of whisper when no one's around because they don't sound very man-flattering and seeker-friendly. We delight in these doctrines. These doctrines are all our glory. We don't seek to preach anything else other than that God saves sinners. But the final application we should see, there's someone here tonight who's saying, academic, oh, this doesn't have any practical value. My friend, it has the most practical value. Because what should this doctrine do to a church? To a church who is gripped by this understanding that God is sovereign, that it is the will of God which can be attributed for our salvation, not our own wills. When we realize that every aspect of our redemption is outside of ourselves, that it is God who chose, God who atoned, God who drew, God who regenerated, God who gave the gift of faith and repentance, God who even is at work now by His Spirit both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What will that do to a church? It should make them the most passionate, worshiping church. Because if nothing of our salvation is attributed to us, and it's all attributed to God, and we've been taught that, and we see that, then that should make us intense and passionate about our worship. We of all churches, if we believe that God is a great and sovereign God, we should worship Him as is fitting. Woe it is to us if we are dispassionate in our worship. Those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God came to us and pulled us out of the mud hole. God gave us the gift of repentance and faith. God gave us a new heart. And if we are not reciprocal in being passionate and zealous and heartfelt in worship, who will be? My friend, what this doctrine is not a pocket-sized Jesus, but this is a glorious God reigning on His throne. You've had held before your eyes tonight a vision of a sovereign God who accomplishes everything. That should excite our worship. It's one of the great contradictions of our day that some of the churches who are the most passionate seeming about worship have the smallest view of God. And some of the churches that seem the most cold and indifferent about worship have the largest, at least theological or creedal view of God. As James says, my friend, these things should not be. Our worship should match our doctrine. If we have a high view of God, that He is responsible for all our salvation, then we should worship Him accordingly. Oh, may it be said of Woodruff Road, their worship is glorious. Their singing of praise is astounding. And you know why? Because they have a big God. Because they believe He's the one who saves from first to last. Oh, may the Lord transform our worship so that if we believe God is praiseworthy, we worship Him as such. May the Lord transform us for His glory in that fashion. Tonight we preach a God who is on His throne, who wills and brings about our salvation. To God be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Our God, how we praise You that of Your will we were born. Of Your will we were drawn. Of your will we heard the gospel. Of your will we repented and believed. Of your will we are kept even tonight. And by your decree and will, we will be taken home to heaven and glorified. Lord, we would place our hands over our mouths tonight. We confess that even in the smallest ways, we have taken credit for some aspect of our redemption. But Lord, we realize that that robs glory from you. And so we ask for a heart and a tongue which loves to believe and proclaim that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Lord, we pray that we would be given grace that we might put away all man-centered and small views of your will and your sovereignty. And your will and sovereignty would now be the subject of our praise. We do pray for the transformation of our worship, that our singing and our praise, our praying and our giving, all aspects of our worship might be heartfelt as we attribute all glory to you. Lord, cause it to be so. For your fame and the spread of your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word by singing hymn number 698, a hymn proclaiming our thanksgiving to God for his sovereign choice, his sovereign work in our lives. Let's stand together as we sing.